Today I will be reading from 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. For you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our visit with you was not without result. On the contrary, after we had previously suffered and were treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, we were emboldened by our God to speak the gospel of God to you in spite of great opposition, for our exhortation didn't come from error or impurity or an intent to deceive. Instead, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please people, but rather God, who examines our hearts, for we never used flattering speech, as you know, or had greedy motives. God is our witness, and we didn't seek glory from the people, either from you or from others. Although we could have been a burden as Christ's apostles, instead we were gentle among you. As a nurse nurtures her own children, we cared so much for you that we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember our labor and hardship, brothers and sisters, working night and day so that we could not burden any of you. We preach God's gospel to you. You are our witness, and so is God, of how devoutly, righteously, and blamelessly we conducted ourselves with you believers. As you know, like a father with our own children, we encouraged, comforted, and implored each one of you to walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom of glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, once again, good morning, everyone. So by way of introduction, I just want to tell you something obvious. I was born a long time ago. Like, I was born all the way back in the 1900s, as I've heard comedians say recently. And because of that, I remember such things as random things from the early days, like smoking indoors. Anyone remember that? Like on flights and restaurants. I was on a smoking flight at one point, which is like a smoking section helps you from getting cancer. I don't know, whatever. I remember women wearing shoulder pads to churches and dresses, like, right? They looked like Seahawks linebackers. I remember having a Walkman and cassette tapes where we had to flip it over to listen to the entire album, and it was hard to skip songs in those things. I remember when no one had a credit card. I remember when you could go to the grocery store and write a check for things that you wanted to buy. You could also pay with checks for gas and other things as well, which is so weird because you'd stand in line and write the check out to the cashier who was in front of you. And I remember those days as well. I remember long car rides where no one had a phone to distract them from the joy of long car rides with your siblings, right? Where at some point you'd be playing the alphabet game or you'd be playing the license plate games when you just couldn't stand your sibling anymore. You're like, why did my parents have another child besides me? And you get in a fight with your sibling that led to absolute chaos in the car where your dad would inevitably turn around and say, do I need to stop this car right now? And at that point, because it was the 1980s, you weren't 100% sure if dad was going to spank you or just leave you there to find your way back home again, because that's the time we lived in at that time. Most of all, I remember life before text messaging, Slack, or emails. And I remember actually writing letters to other people. Like, I remember taking out a piece of paper, taking a pen, and writing things down to friends. Or if you're writing to a girl, you'd hope in class it wouldn't get confiscated by the teacher, because she might read it to the whole class, in front of the whole class, all the things that you said in that. This is true. This is the 80s. If you were not alive in the 80s, you missed a time that made you a tough, strong human being, if you will. But I lived in the Olympic Peninsula, and I remember going to summer camp at Mount Rainier and meeting a girl from Linwood that felt like it was Mars, like she was so far away from the Olympic Peninsula. But we exchanged physical addresses to write to one another, because I also remember long-distance phone charges. You remember that? There's no way my parents were going to let me call her. That was costing like 20 bucks a minute, so I couldn't do that at all. So we had to write letters back and forth to stay in communication. Letters always felt so important to me as a kid. Now, if you don't remember those days, let me remind you of some famous letters in history to help you understand the weight of getting a letter from another human. The most famous letter in history is arguably Martin Luther King's letter from Birmingham jail. It was written in 1963 while he was imprisoned for protesting segregation. And if you've not read it, I commend you to read the whole thing. Don't just read part of it. There's really familiar parts, but read the whole thing at some point about Martin Luther King Jr.'s defense of nonviolence resistance and his statement on civil rights. You know, famously, injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. We've heard this before. This is part of our history. Or another letter that was so important was Abraham Lincoln's famous letter to Mrs. Bixby from 1863. This was famously read in Saving Private Ryan, and it's so beautiful. I want to read it to you today to give you some weight behind letters and how important they were. Dear Madam, I have been shown in the files of the War Department a statement of the Adjutant General of Massachusetts that you are the mother of five sons who have died gloriously on the field of battle. I feel how weak and fruitless must be my words, any words of mine, which should attempt to beguile you from the grief of a loss so overwhelming. But I cannot refrain from tendering to you the consolation that may be found in the thanks of the Republic they died to save. I pray that our Heavenly Father may assuage the anguish of your bereavement and leave you only the cherished memory of the loved and lost and the solemn pride that must be yours to have laid so costly a sacrifice upon the altar of freedom. Yours very sincerely and respectfully, A. Lincoln. Holy cow. Like, people didn't have the internet in those days, because how could you come up with words like this that are so meaningful? And of course, there's others. Winston Churchill wrote a famous letter where he refused to make a deal with Germany during World War II. That's in the war rooms, if you've ever been there. Einstein's letter to President Roosevelt urging him to develop atomic weapons. Historians note that this led to the Manhattan Project, also ultimately changing the course of history and World War II for us today. I mean, these are important letters, but I think the most important letters of all that we could ever have, and this comes from the pastor, of course, are the letters we find in the New Testament. The letters that we find written in the scriptures. The most important for the Church of Jesus Christ, for its inception and formation during the first century. And in these letters, we find instructions from the early apostles like Peter, John, and Paul on how the church ought to exist in a broken world. And how Christians, followers of Jesus the Messiah, ought to believe, live, and do ministry so that others can know and follow Jesus as well. We're right in the middle of one of these letters right now in our series in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And I don't know if you noticed it, but as Andy was reading today, I don't know if you felt how personal this part of the letter seemed to Paul. As you're reading this, you feel his heart come out in this letter. You feel almost the same kind of emotion that you read in that letter that Abraham Lincoln wrote to this woman who lost her four sons in the war. You feel like this is important. And it feels like when Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica here, he's actually defining some things about his relationship with them and their relationship with him and other people in such a really cool way. Remember, Paul had not been long with the people in Thessalonica, only 3 to 4 weeks. But in that time, they went through a lot together. And so Paul writes to them in what almost all theologians agree that during this section and the entirety of the letter is actually what they call a letter of friendship in the Greco-Roman world. It's like you writing a letter to a friend and telling them the things that are important to you and to them and to your relationship together. And so this letter in the Greco-Roman world followed a pattern. You can look that up later if you want to. It's super nerdy and fun to kind of see how it follows patterns and what Paul does. And I love how in the Bible, the Lord uses cultural expressions to communicate with his people at all times. It's a theology called condescension, where God actually condescends to humanity's level to help them understand him. That's really beautiful and how God gives us the letters. And letters like 1 Thessalonians were a sacrifice to write. Like the cost and scarcity of materials, like you couldn't go to Office Depot in the day of Paul and just get some paper. It was important to write on parchment, and it was rare to find, and it was rare to deliver. They didn't have the U.S. Postal Service in ancient Greece at this time, right? There was nothing like that. The mail express, the ponies, that wasn't happening at that time. They had to send someone with the letter to bring it. Many times that person would actually read the letter to people who were illiterate sometimes. They couldn't actually read the letter, so they had to have someone read it to them. And what was said in these letters was so important. It's like not a word in here was wasted. And I think of that when I read 1 and 2 Thessalonians or I read those letters that I just told you about earlier where you didn't waste any words. And if you're an old person like me, you remember getting those letters from people, especially if it was someone special to you. And you remember like poring over every word and saying, wow, what did they mean by that word? And it was a word like and or something like that. and. I wonder why they said and there and not something else. And that's what happens when we get to the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We read these and we are captured by them and what Paul would say in these things. And Paul writes these things to the people in Thessalonica to define the relationship that they had. And this is a type of letter that I think that we need to dive into to understand what Paul and the Thessalonians meant to one another and ultimately what we can learn from this story too. The Bible was written to us, or for us and not to us. I've said this many times in the past. And so you know this is written to a context, but you also know that we can glean things from it to understand what it's like and for our own lives in Christ. And the reality is that if we are Christians in here this morning, if we've been saved through repentance and faith and allegiance to Jesus, we read a letter like this with kind of like instructions for living, instructions for how we ought to live our lives. And importantly, in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, what you find out as you read these things is you read that these letters were written to a people who were on a mission together. These people were in ministry together. They were doing things together, and they needed to be in ministry in the world that they were living in. And so Paul writes this to them as these people are starting to form this church, grow this church, see the church actually be thriving in that culture. But he's also telling them in this how to do ministry in a really personal way. And so it's funny, as I read this letter more this week, I read it one more time this week to kind of just get a feel for the whole thing. And as I thought about this, I was like, man, this letter is written to people who are like in Christian ministry, is what it's all about. And then I begin to struggle with the applicability of this. And I was like, does this apply to everyone who comes to Imprint Church on Sunday morning? Like you may not say, like, I'm not in Christian ministry. And then I back up and say, well, yeah, there's some people who are called to vocational ministry. And I would encourage that. If there's anyone here thinking about vocational ministry, man, COVID did bad things to pastors. Many of them got out of ministry. And a lot of the recruiting agencies that we've known about and talked to over the years told us that the desire for ministry during COVID dropped by about 60% in the United States, vocational ministry. And so if you're considering vocational ministry, consider it. It's, you know, it pays a ton. I mean, that's for sure. So it's a good thing. But think about that. But as I thought about this as well, I also learned, and I thought that this book is not just for those of us in vocational ministry. This is for anyone who's become a Christian, who wants to do ministry in their culture. And Paul writes this letter describing how to do it. And for us, this becomes our words of encouragement, our words of advice, the things that we should pour over. And I have some headings today to kind of thematically put our sermon together. My headings are borrowed from my friend and mentor, Pastor Guy Gray. At least a couple of them are. Many of you know Guy. He's preached here before. He helped us find Pastor Nopum. I heard from him this week. We'll give you an update this week, by the way. Pastor Guy gave me my first shot in ministry. He's the reason I'm in ministry today. And to be honest, I'm not sure whether I thank him or blame him for that. It depends on the day. But years ago, I asked him the secret to staying in ministry for the long term. And he said something to me I've never forgotten. And I actually think about it all the time. Honestly, I think about these words that he gave me all the time. He said, in order to stay in ministry, it requires an equal amount of two characteristics in a person's life. And the two characteristics are faith and fortitude. Faith and fortitude are what keeps you in ministry, is what he said. Faith, complete trust in God. Having conviction, being loyal to God, having allegiance to God is another word for faith. Being confident and bold that what God's word says is true. It doesn't mean I can't doubt or you can't doubt. It just means that when doubt comes, we press on. There becomes this internal strength, which we know from Scripture isn't a gift from the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit gives that to believers. But faith is a foundational building block in order to be and stay and do ministry. And then fortitude. Courage is another word for fortitude. Endurance, perseverance, more boldness, right? Mental and emotional strength in the midst of difficulties and pain and adversity. It's doing the right thing when things are hard. It's sacrifice for other people. That's fortitude. And there's a lot of overlap between these two, and I think we'll see it in the passage today. But he told me that these characteristics are given by the Holy Spirit, but we also have to try and cooperate with God in order to build them into our own lives, in order for these to take root so that you'll have staying power. And these words, honestly, friends, have kept me in ministry. And I see these words in the passage But because I have 25 years of ministry now, I want to, and because I'm looking at this passage today, I want to add another F word. Sorry for all you junior hires out there. I want us to think of another F word this morning to help us think about what it means to do, be a minister, and to stay in ministry. So it's faith, fortitude, and my final word is formation. Those are the words I think should hold us and help us do Christian ministry. Formation is development, growth, being shaped, living as a person of character, having integrity, allowing your heart to be changed. A person who does ministry knows that the people who he ministers to changes him or her as much as he changes or she changes them. As I heard it said recently from Pastor Mark Rogers over at Kenmore Community Church, the pastor doesn't make the church makes the pastor. If you're following me, what I'm telling you this is, if I wrote you a letter today, if I took the time to pull out a piece of paper and wrote that, and so it's important, and the words I would use, the essentials for Christian ministry, I would include the ideas of faith, fortitude, and formation as my headings for you. And I want to talk about those today and see how they play out in our passage and what Paul says to the Thessalonians this morning. So let's start with faith. In order to talk about faith, I have to give you some more context. And that is, if you remember last week, just a few paragraphs back, where Paul talked about the genuineness of faith of the people who became the church in Thessalonica, he had some ways of describing them. And with a grateful heart, he talked about the dramatic change that they experienced in their lives. And he said it like this in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." Like, Jesus made these people new people. He changed their lives. He changed what they loved in life. He gave them joy in pain. He gave them joy in sacrifice. So now the motivation of their hearts was different because of their faith in God. And in noticing their faith, Paul actually turns the corner this week to talk about the faith that he and his apostolic team displayed for them when they were with them in the early planting of the church, so that they, the Thessalonians, might come to faith. Faith is interplaying through all of these passages in chapters 1 and 2. And what's crazy is the work that Paul did of faith and the apostolic team did of showing them faith worked absurdly well. It's so cool because in the understatement of the year, Paul kicks off by saying in verse 1, "Our visit to you was not without result." That's what he says. Our visit to you was not. Literally, the Greek word kenos there, it means worthless. And like, our visit to you was not worthless. It produced something. Paul and his companions went and they were emboldened by God to speak the gospel of God to you, verse 2, and it resulted in their faith, the conviction, the loyalty to God, the boldness that they needed to have to live in the culture that they lived in and do the ministry that God had called them to do. That's faith, and it shows up from Paul to the people of Thessalonica, so much so that the people of Thessalonica become an example of faith to believers around the world, and we're reading about their story today. And you should know in this that part of faith in the gospel is boldness in the gospel. Believing, understanding, trust in the gospel. Some would say that the apostle Paul was courageous by nature. There's personality types out there of the different apostles that write the New Testament. And you can read them, whatever personality test you want to read about. And it talks about what kind of personalities it took to write these books and how, you know, this apostle was not as forceful or domineering, not a high D personality as the other apostle, whatever it was. But I think so much Paul gets kind of thrown under the bus of being like the CEO Christian, the strong leader Christian, the one who never feared anything, that type of Christian. And that's why he was so successful in planting churches and making disciples. But I would push back on that a little bit and tell you that there's a lot of verses in the Bible that make me think that's not the case at all. I kind of wonder differently if something else happened to Paul to embolden him with the gospel. And I understand his history and how he lived as a Pharisee and he was a teacher and a leader in the community, and I understand all of that. But listen to his autobiography of what he says about himself in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, "I came to you," to the church in Corinth, "in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." To me, that doesn't sound like super high D Apostle Paul going and kicking butt and taking names, right? He came with weakness, fear, and in trembling. Corinth intimidated Paul. That's heartening to me a little bit, knowing that one of the best church planters of history had fear going into the world of church planting. And then when he rolled into Greece later, Paul also says this, when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest. Instead, we were troubled in every way. There was conflicts on the outside, and here it is again, fears within. I feared being there in 2 Corinthians 7:5. I don't know if Paul was naturally courageous as we think he was. He was probably more human than we think. Maybe more like you and me, having actual fears about what it means to do and be a minister for the gospel, to know that our faith doesn't always quite line up with the way we'd want our faith to be displayed as one who's to do ministry. Some of us want to reach our community and do ministry in here. Some of us have been saved by Jesus, and we feel we're empowered to do the mission of Jesus. And then we go to work, and we're like, how do I do it here? Like, I'm going to get in trouble if I talk about Jesus at Google. I'm going to get in trouble. I'm going to get fired if I mention this in my work as a teacher. We fear these things, and we go, oh, man, how can I be a minister here? And I get it. And I think my encouragement to you is that Paul felt the same way in a place like Corinth, in a place like Greece, where he didn't know how to do the ministry, and yet he still had the faith to step up and do it as he could. In a real moment of honesty and transparency here, I feel that fear in my life as well. I actually sometimes use my introvertedness to hide that I don't like to have bold or uncomfortable conversations. I hide from people. I've told you that before. It's not a secret. I sometimes hide from you in the grocery store. I've told you this before, right? And the only times that I've shown courage, I think, were really by the grace of God working in my life. Knowing I do have faith, I trust the Lord, I want to be bold, I want to be emboldened by the Lord, and I ask him to give me the boldness. And then sometimes you get beat down because you share the gospel and it doesn't go as well as you hope it would. Or someone rejects you and it feels not just like they rejected God, but it kind of feels personal. It's like they're not just rejecting God, but they're rejecting you as well. But it's verses like this where I see Paul also had fear, but he had courage to grow. He was emboldened by God, as it says in verse 2. He wanted to please the Lord and not people. That's in verse 4. More on that in just a second. He cared for the people so much. That's verse 8. And he didn't want the apostolic team that he was with to be seen as hucksters, like peddling religion or philosophy for money or personal gain. That's in verse 5. He lists all these things that his faith was more important than the way he might be seen. Family, I want us to grow in this type of faith, the boldness to care for people, to minister to people, to actually not do things for our own glory or gain. I want us to be seen as people who want to do these things. And I have a couple things that I think we can do to cultivate faith in our lives. And I also learn these from the scriptures, of course, because my only authority I have is from the scriptures. And I think the one thing I would ask you to do if you want to be a person of faith in ministry, in Christian ministry, is ask God for it. Ask God for faith. Ask God for boldness. Paul says here he was emboldened by God, not because he worked it up within him to find boldness somewhere deep within himself. I think we just saw that deep within himself was a lot of fear. But in Ephesians 6, he even asked the church in Ephesus to pray that I might be bold enough to speak as I should. I need boldness, Paul says. So boldness isn't, friends, a personality trait as much as it is something that all of us can grow in if we want to grow in our faith as Christian ministers. Another thing we can do is evaluate our motives, right? Every time you find that your life is not defined by faith, start asking yourself hard questions like, what happened there? What happened to my own heart? If the Thessalonians turned from idols, so can we. And in a moment that you find your faith shrinking, ask yourself what your heart was doing and what were you trusting in that moment more than God. Was it human approval? Was it comfort? Was it money? Was it something else? What kept you from being bold in your faith? Confess that to God and others. That's the beauty of being a Christian. You confess that stuff to God. And God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness and empower us to step forward again. Ask God to help us to overcome those idols that get in the way of faith and boldness in our lives. Another thing that roadblocks our growth in faith is that we might think we're going to be misunderstood. There's an interesting part of this story too, where Paul notes that they were misunderstood when they came to Thessalonica. Do you see that? He says, our exhortation didn't come from error or impurity or an intent to deceive. In other words, everyone thought of us wrong. When we started sharing the gospel, they thought we came for different motives. They misunderstood us. And he's like, they yelled at us and treated us horribly, but it was not our hearts. And Paul's like, we did this for you guys. And a calling to growth in faith might make us realize that we might be understood in the world around us. Misunderstood in the world around us, excuse me. Boldness is growing in that idea that, yeah, we have fears. We understand that. But growing in faith is understood. I might be misunderstood, but I'm going to step out in faith. And as I said, one more piece of a life of faith is learning who you want to please in your life, people or God. Paul goes on to say, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please people, but rather God, who examines our hearts. Verse 4. First, in saying that, let me note one thing. The gospel of Jesus Christ emphasizes that earning God's favor or approval through our actions is a huge miss. It's a huge miss. You cannot do it. Salvation and a right standing with God are free gifts of grace received through faith in Jesus Christ. So we cannot prove ourselves to God in that way to make us right before God. So instead of focusing on the self-efforts to please God, the gospel calls us to something different. And that's a life of transformation and service, where we're motivated by gratitude out of God's grace for our lives, where we don't try to earn God's favor, but we live a life that reflects the transformation that he has done in our hearts. That's the gospel work. And out of that, the gospel also encourages believers then not to work for God's approval, but out of God's approval. You've been approved by God, which leads to a true fulfillment to say, I'm going to work out of that approval on a regular basis. And the gospel challenges our tendency to prioritize people-pleasing over pleasing God. We often look to other people to find our affirmation, our worth, whatever that is. And God's like, I'm here, guys. I can give it to you. And it's more important than you think it is. I love how in Galatians 1:10, Paul says, am I now trying to persuade people or God? Or am I trying to striving to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. A life of faith means knowing that being approved by God is far better than being approved by anyone else. Charles Spurgeon supposedly noted that about his own desire to please people, even the Prince of Preachers said this about himself. He said, I cannot afford to love your praise, lest I should fear the scorn that you will give me. So real, too real. And in this passage, Paul notes that he has been approved or validated by God. And so he makes it then his aim out of that validation to please the Lord and not people. That's a life of faith. That's what Christian ministry really is. And I also noted that a life of faith in Christian in Christian ministry means that we actively are considering our motives, right? We don't do ministry for gain, greed, or glory, are kind of the three G's we see in this passage. This is 1 Thessalonians 2:4-6. But a life of ministry means that we're actively doing things out of approval to God and not things for self-approval. This is the life of faith that God is calling us to as ministers because of God's grace. So that's faith. What's fortitude? Let's look at fortitude, where we'll see a ton of overlap here. Fortitude, if you study the Bible for a hot second, you'll notice something about the Bible and in this very letter as well, and that's that the people of God, Christians, will face opposition. They will. Christians will experience difficulties because of faith in Jesus. And Paul is expressing to these Christians what happened to himself, to Paul, or to Silas and Timothy, because it shows us what Christians are going to experience on the regular as being Christians and being ministers. And so what these Thessalonians are going through was not unusual, and Paul wanted them to know it was not unusual. And it's just not Paul that notes this in the scriptures. This is the context of all the apostles in the scriptures, in the New Testament especially. Peter gives us a similar encouragement to the Christians that he wrote to in 1 Peter 4, the ones who were scattered. He wrote this, friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you, as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed. For if you're ridiculed for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in having that name. I love this passage because Peter's like, if you're a bad person and you suffer, that's on you, dummy. Like, you know. But if you're a Christian and you suffer because of it, that's the life of a minister. That's normal. And Peter is not merely speaking of the difficulty of random trials in our lives that we face because we live in a broken world. He's actually talking about specific stuff that comes because we're Christians. Trials that come because we claim the name of Jesus Christ. It's like Jesus in our lives and working through our lives brings us trouble. And that's pretty crazy. And he says, moreover, you should rejoice that you're sharing in Christ's sufferings, that we can expect that. And that is the fortitude that we should have as Christian ministers, to expect hardship. Let me remind you of the history of 1 Thessalonians again. When Paul planted the church in Thessalonica, we'd already read a few weeks ago in Acts 17 that the Jews in the city were hostile towards that apostolic team of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Like the Jewish men in the marketplace paid other people to start a riot against them. And so to stir up a riot, they paid people to yell out that these men were guilty of treason by telling others to worship Jesus and not Caesar. You can read about this again, Acts 17. So after being in the city for about a month, they were kicked out of the town because they were preaching the gospel. Then they moved down the road to Berea, if you read the story next in Acts 17. But then the Jewish people who kicked them out of the town of Thessalonica heard that they had moved on there, so they went into Berea to kick them out of that city too. Like, this is the story in the line. And what's funny about that, that's just in the context of what had already happened before that. Because in Acts 16, it describes the story of Paul and Silas in the town of Philippi. And in short, what happened in Philippi were things like this. They were thrown in prison. They had their feet put in stocks. They were beaten. They were arrested and tried, even though they're Roman citizens. And that being arrested and tried was like a total a thing for a person of low status. It was a shameful thing in that culture. But the Bible says they were there praying and singing hymns and preaching to their co-prisoners. And they were rejoicing because people were coming to faith even there in Philippi. Like, friends, Thessalonians is sandwiched by trials and suffering by the apostles, and they had to have fortitude to keep going. I wonder if they showed up to Thessalonica and they were still feeling the pain from the beatings they had received in Philippi. I bet they had. I don't know what Paul and his friends were talking about as they had to leave, but they were likely tired and more than a bit frustrated that their efforts seemed to be in vain. I think I'd say something like this. You know, Silas, it might be time to try an easier line of work. We could be cashiers. We could mow lawns. We could go into sales. We could do all of these things and still be Christian ministers on the side. No, Paul didn't do that. In fact, Paul didn't even say, man, it didn't go well in Philippi with the beatings and being tortured and being abused. Maybe I need to come up with a better strategy in order to reach the people there in Greece, in Thessalonica. He didn't do that. He said, I'm going to have the same strategy. I'm going to go in and preach Christ crucified. I'm going to go in and say, this is new life in Christ, to turn from idols and follow Jesus in allegiance. This is fortitude. This is compelling to me. It's fortitude that a Christian minister needs to have. And if Paul didn't have fortitude, then the Thessalonians would not have heard the gospel. We wouldn't have this book. If he hadn't had fortitude, then life wouldn't have been fruitful for him. And all these things that Paul lists in this passage wouldn't have been true. So friends, if I'm going to be fruitful, it means we're going to have to learn to have this type of fortitude in the midst of opposition. It's no wonder why later in 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes, but as for you, brothers and sisters, do not grow weary in doing good. This is so key. And it reminds me of the more famous Galatians 6, where Paul also writes, let us not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith. This is a characteristic that ministers the gospel needs. Now, where does this fortitude come from, you wonder? Well, obviously, it comes from the Lord, but there's also in this a very, very real and like practical and really amazing picture of the compassionate care that Paul had for the people that he ministered to in this passage too. Like ministry, we've said before, church is about Jesus and people, which I think is true. That's why I said even earlier about Chad and Marcy and having them come here was even more important than signing a lease on the building. We'll find a place to meet as the people of God. But you're the church. You, if you're a believer in Jesus, you're the church. And you become a person who is part of the church that does ministry in the church. And that as people who minister, you get to be people that minister to one another in the context of the church as well with compassionate care. The way Paul describes it here is parental imagery. Do you see this? He says, like in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, we were gentle among you as a nurse nurtures her own children. There's a textual variant here. It could mean as a nursing mother. That's a whole other story altogether. Regardless, it's a picture of someone who cares for their children in a really beautiful way. And you see this, like the people you are to have a heart for is like the people that you care for, like your family. That's fortitude to say, I'm going to see these people as my family, as my very own children. I think the only way you're going to stay engaged in ministry in Seattle, in a place like this, when people are hostile towards the gospel, is to view them in a way that's like this. That say, you could be my family. You're annoying me right now, but you could be my family, right? Like a mother cares for her children, or like a nursing person cares for the one they're nursing. The other imagery is in verse 11, where as a father with his own children, Paul cares for them as well. I don't want to be too stereotypical here, but a caring nurse or mother deeply loves and gives very life to people. But here the father is an example and leads his children because of genuine care and development. And the three things he says that the father does is in verse 12, where he encouraged, comforted, and implored his children to walk in a manner worthy of God. Like, this is a beautiful imagery of mother and father working for the sake of ministry. It's fortitude because of a care and desire to see people come to faith in Christ. That's a life of a minister. That's the life of you and me. And so there's one more as I want to close this morning, and it's that idea of formation. This one, I think, is even more personal, as I said, and speaks to the heart and character of the minister. Paul says this in verse 10, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how devoutly, righteously, and blamelessly we conducted ourselves with you believers." Like, you see these words that he uses? It's possible that Paul used these three terms here for godly behavior without any kind of clear difference in their meaning. Yet, I think most people agree, and scholars who interpret this agree, that these are three complementary parts of his character and conduct towards the people he's ministering. In other words, there's formation happening in Paul and his apostolic team that is the basis, the foundation of how they do ministry. And first of all, with respect to his relationship with God, Paul says he's devout. Devoutly is the word there, right? This word means to be set apart. Like, Paul lived in such a way that he set himself apart for God. And by the way, just going back to that whole vocational versus non-vocational ministry, Paul did marketplace work to provide for his own needs. He'll say this later in 1 Thessalonians. We know from the context of Scripture, he made tents for a living. So he's doing ministry, not being professionally paid for it. He even mentions that. We could have used our apostolic calling as a way to get something from you, but we chose not to. And so in some ways, like, Paul knew he was set apart by God, and he was set apart because his relationship with God was the foundation of his life, and then he lived that way before the people, not as a professional minister, but as a person who's, like, normal, as if professional ministers aren't normal. They aren't. Secondly, with respect to the people, he says, I was righteous. Paul doesn't mean here he never sinned, but I think there is an obvious pattern in Paul's life here of taking care of sin in his life. Like, he is honest. He has integrity. Paul is honest and confesses his wrongs, and that's why he can be considered righteous. He tells us in Romans that he's the chief of sinners. I'm the worst of the sinners, yet he takes care of his sin. He does this regularly as part of his formation. He examines his heart and mind and attitudes and all the things inside, and that becomes part of his formation. And then third, with respect to the world, Paul says he was blameless. Like, enemies, the people who are in opposition to Paul might say he's doing wrong things, but nothing will stick because he's doing things in recording the way he records it as blamelessly before other people. And these are areas which all of us, spiritual leaders, vocationally or otherwise, all Christians should apply themselves, being set apart to God, living righteously towards other people, and living blamelessly before the world. And how great is that? of a need for Christians and Christian ministers in our world, right? For people who deny godlessness and worldly lusts and live sensible, righteous, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That would be a vision that people could catch on to. So friends, here we see the ingredients, if you will, the necessity of what it means to be a person of Christian ministry and the characteristics that we can have, faith, fortitude, and formation. I want to end just by coming back to the idea of people-pleasing for a second, because I think this probably may hit most of us in the hearts a little more. Faith, fortitude, and formation for Christian ministry will only happen if we make it our aim to please God more than the people around us. Friends, it's exhausting to live for the acceptance or trying to please other people. It's exhausting. People's values and desires are always changing around us. And if you're trying to aim your life at pleasing them, you're leaning your ladder against the wrong wall. But this is where knowing God and knowing that God doesn't change is quite valuable for our lives. Like his character, God's character and God's word never changes. So it's not a moving target of how we ought to live our lives. We know how to please the Lord. We know what it looks like to do that. And this is how we can be empowered to live lives of people of ministry, because we can look at the scriptures and say, oh, I know what God's calling me to. I know how to do that in my life. And that is a calling that I can follow. No wonder the Lord is calling all of us into his own kingdom and glory in 1 Thessalonians 2:12. So I guess the question I leave you with this morning is, as we ponder these things and as you go back to work tomorrow morning, go back to school tomorrow morning, go back to your families or the place of life where you are called to be a Christian minister, will you have the faith, the fortitude, and the formation it requires to show the glory of Jesus Christ to the watching world? Let's pray. God, thank you for a compelling picture of life with you. God, I pray that you would help us now as your people to not think this message is like, I'm going to pull up something within the very depths of my being to be stronger in my faith, but rather we view it as a gift from you, Lord, a gift to compel us towards a life of ministry, wherever you're calling us to. And God, out of the acceptance that you give us through the gospel, through Jesus' perfect life that he lived, his substitutionary death on the cross for our sakes, and then when he rose again to new life to give us life, Lord, I pray out of that would be people that do ministry, and that it would birth in us the characteristics that we need, those the faith, the fortitude, and the formation that we need in our lives. God, compel us towards that, I pray. Thank you for this time. We love you, Lord.